continuing on in Luke chapter 2. We start with verse 21. It's found on page 857 of the Pew Bible that should be in front or around you. Page 857. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. Luke chapter 2, beginning with the 21st verse. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his word. On October 23rd, 2013, a child was baptized, a son. And the baptism was more formal than most. The officiating minister was the highest ranking clergyman in the land. And after the service, champagne and cake were served. What was in keeping with the world's response to this boy? 21 gun salutes across several continents. 3 nations minted commemorative coins to honor his birth. Who was this child? His Royal Highness, Prince George of Cambridge, the son of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, and the great-grandson of Queen Elizabeth II. Now, to be fair, little Prince George's baptism was actually understated compared to the baptism of his father, Prince William, years ago. Nevertheless, the world knows how to recognize the public admission of royalty into the church. But what a contrast with the public entrance into the church of the true king over the entire world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of baptismal waters, Jesus met with a knife of circumcision. And far from being recognized by the leading religious authorities in his day, he was largely neglected by them. Instead, an old man named Simeon, prompted by God the Holy Spirit, came and prayed over him. And this morning, I want us to focus on 3 themes from Simeon. God's salvation is prepared in advance. God's salvation is for a purpose. And finally, God's salvation is achieved by a person. So prepared in advance, for a purpose, and by a person. First, God's salvation is prepared in advance. God achieves a great salvation through extraordinary and ordinary ways, through miraculous events and everyday occurrences, and it's all prepared in advance. God governs the world in his providence, as we confessed together a moment ago. Simeon makes clear that God's salvation is not something that God manufactured at the last minute as a secondary option. No, verse 31 of Luke chapter 2, it's a salvation you have prepared in the presence of all people. And God works this salvation through extraordinary occurrences. Earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are just abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and what? An angel of the Lord shone about them, and the glory of the Lord turned around about them, and they were sore afraid. Right? So God declares his salvation through extraordinary happenings. The arrival of angels singing glory to God. Luke chapter 1, Mary has her own encounter with an angel, with the angel Gabriel. And Joseph, as Matthew makes clear in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph also gets his own angelic vision. And it's not just the angels preparing God's salvation. Luke makes very clear that Simeon's presence there is his own response to God's extraordinary activity in his heart. In verses 25 to 27, Luke makes clear that this old man, Simeon, is there because he's been prompted by God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit extraordinarily communicated to this old man, you are not going to die until you get to see the Savior of the world. And God works his salvation in extraordinary ways. But notice that God works in ordinary ways too. Consider the following contrast. The shepherds came to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph because angels appeared in the sky and said, go, or they said to each other, let's go to Bethlehem and see what the angels told us about. But Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, by contrast, are here in the temple from an everyday, ordinary concern to obey the law. Indeed, Luke tells us three times in verses 22, 23, and again in verse 27, that Jesus' parents are keeping the law. It is their everyday, ordinary concern to obey the law of God that brings them to the temple with their baby Jesus so that Simeon can rejoice over Jesus as God's means of rescue. Jesus is a son, so he must be circumcised. And Mary must be declared ritually clean after childbirth. And Mary and Joseph don't shrug off these obligations that God has imposed upon them. They take their son, verse 21, to be circumcised, and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord in verses 22 to 24. And Luke makes very explicit in verse 23 why they did so. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Every male who opens the womb. So if you open the womb, you're the firstborn, and if you're a male, you're a firstborn son. Well, why a firstborn son? The answer is clear from the context of the verse that Luke is quoting. Luke is quoting from Exodus chapter 13. And in Exodus chapter 12, God delivers his people Israel from the hand of the Egyptians out of the house of slavery, and he does it by killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. But the sons, the firstborn sons of God's people, do not die. They live. And the contrast should be instructive. Your sons could have died too, the Lord is saying, but they did not. the lamb's blood covered the doors, and the angel of death passed by. What's the message in Exodus 13? Your firstborn sons, they belong to me. They belong to me. And year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the people of God remembered the rescue of their firstborn sons in Egypt. Parents and sons went to the temple. It was lamb after lamb and turtle dove after turtle dove. And then one day, in the midst of these ordinary remembrances, the Son of God himself was carried into the temple. And notice a feature of their offering. Notice in verse 24 how Luke quotes from the law of the Lord a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. He's actually giving us the second half of the sentence. The first half of the sentence is, if she cannot afford a lamb. If she cannot afford a lamb. This is a clear indication to us that Jesus, in God's prepared salvation, was born into a house of poverty. Yes, Joseph was a carpenter. But this is in the first century, an occupied people. To put things in perspective, a foot soldier in the Roman army would have made as little as $1,350, inflation adjusted, for the whole year. And so you're poor in a time in history when even people who are doing relatively well would be considered destitute by us. So they were poor in a poor age. This extraordinary baby, the Savior of the world, lived in a kind of grinding poverty that most of us would find hard to imagine. But note, too, that this was part of God's plan. God's delicate and deliberate plan prepared before the salvation, for our salvation, prepared before the creation of the world. Well, how can we apply this to our lives? I think that we should trust the Lord to work in extraordinary and ordinary ways. God works in extraordinary ways. God, the Holy Spirit, works a miracle in our hearts so that we who are blind can see Jesus, and in seeing him, love and trust him. When we pray for unbelieving family members and friends to come to faith in Christ, we are praying that God would do something absolutely extraordinary, that he would work a miracle of redemption. Lord, against everything that they believe, overthrow their lives so that they trust in you. We are asking for extraordinary work. We're praying for God to do a great miracle. But let's remember, too, that God works through ordinary ways. Covenant Church, don't despise the small things. God works through our daily Bible reading and prayer. God works through corporate worship Sunday to Sunday. God works through us baptizing our children or being ourselves baptized. God works through communion month to month. Let's remember that God works in extraordinary ways, but also the everyday, ordinary ones. God's salvation was prepared, and God put his salvation into place through his son Jesus. Now, the second point that I want us to consider is God's salvation has a purpose. We see this in verse 32. Verse 31, it says, you prepared a salvation in the presence of all people. verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So God's salvation is for a purpose. It is for light, and God's salvation is for glory. Well, let's think about what Simeon could mean. A revelation is a showing forth of something, especially something that's been hidden. So God's salvation gives light. It gives information to Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews. Well, what could this information be? What could this good news be? Here it is. People who are not Jews, people who are not descendants of Abraham, can know that God is a God of love. They can know the one true God of the whole world, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's be personal. My Scottish ancestors, scampering about on rocks, if they worshipped any gods at all, they would have thought that the gods were big. The godder gods are big, mighty, powerful, and scary. But they did not think that there was a God of love who showed his faithfulness and loving kindness to people by rescuing them from their own wickedness. They did not know God as the Jews did. And then someone came and told them the good news. Someone came and brought them light in the darkness. As Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. How have they seen a great light? Isaiah tells us in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And Simeon sees baby Jesus and says, this is the son, this is the promised son who brings light to the Gentiles. This is the promised son who will shine the light of God's love in the dark corners of the world. God's salvation brings light. But God's salvation is also for glory to your people, Israel. For glory to your people, Israel. Now, I think we can understand this phrase in two ways, and I'll just endorse them both. First, as Paul says in Romans 9, no Christian can deny that people who are ethnically Jewish share similar genetic attributes to the very one we worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't French. He wasn't Chinese. He wasn't Ethiopian. He wasn't even Scottish or American. Jesus was a Jew. And Charles Spurgeon sounds this note sharply, and he's worth quoting here at length. We must, Spurgeon says, read this passage literally, for so Simeon intended it. The Lord Jesus Christ, though once despised and rejected by his own countrymen, is the great honor and splendor of God's people Israel. It is reckoned an honor to a nation when eminent persons are born of its stock and lineage. But Israel can claim the palm above all lands, for she can say that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Put together all the heroic and famous names of Greece and Rome, and add all the literary splendors of Germany and the flashing beauties of France. Combine with these the blazing fame of Milton and Shakespeare, of Bacon and of Newton in our own land, and all, he's speaking of England, and all our countries put together cannot compass so great a glory of manhood as the nation of the Jews, for they can claim not so much Moses and David and the prophets as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is a light, and he is glory for the people Israel. And we can also understand, I think, a second way that he is for glory, for his people's glory. We've been grafted in. And so true Israel includes both Jewish and non-Jewish people. And because we are God's people, as all who trust in God's Messiah are, then Jesus belongs to us. And we belong to him too. Think about it. Jesus is perfect. He is magnificent. And he is wonderful. And he is mine. And he is yours. We belong to him. And he belongs to us. He is our Jesus. And isn't he marvelous? So God's salvation is for light, and it's also for glory. Well, two quick points of application. First, let's recognize that some people do not know that God is a God of love. They are walking in darkness. And the best remedy for ignorance or misunderstanding is to have someone come alongside you and to explain to you the truth of the matter. And we ought to talk to people about Jesus. We must shine light where we can in a dark world. Second, we should glory in the Lord Jesus. We should rejoice in God our Savior. You know, some of us can talk about for hours and hours about sports. I mean, I can't. But some of us can talk hours and hours about sports or music or poetry or whatever it is. But when we turn our hearts to religious things, when the conversation goes to the Bible or to prayer or to Jesus, we've got about 5 minutes in us. And then we kind of tucker out. Well, we ought to change that. Don't let your soul shrivel. Instead, find joy in the spiritual things. And delight in the one true God of Israel. Finally, we see in Simeon's message here that God prepares a salvation in advance for a purpose, for light, and for glory. And he achieves his plan of salvation through a person. The light of the world is not a divine torch. It's not a burning bush. It's not a cosmic flashlight. Instead, it's a little baby. It's a little tiny baby. God's salvation focuses on a person, Jesus of Nazareth. And in this passage, we see Jesus in the temple, the child of a poor mother. And about this baby, Simeon says in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Simeon's message about Jesus includes the fact that not only does Jesus do something, but people must respond to what he is doing. He's saying that Jesus will be a flashpoint for controversy. Some will trust in him and rise to their salvation. Others will reject him and fall to their own destruction. It matters very much, Simeon thinks. It matters very much what you believe about Jesus. There are people in history that you don't need to have an opinion on. One of you in the congregation gave me a book, a biography of Constantine, and I'm working my way through it, and I don't know what to think about Constantine. I'm largely so ignorant of Constantine that I don't really have an opinion. And guess what? I'm reading it because I think maybe my life will be edified in some way by knowing something about Constantine, but I've done all right without Constantine. You cannot do all right without Jesus. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. Furthermore, notice that Jesus is an opposed sign, a sign that will be opposed. That's kind of strange language, I think, to us. We don't usually talk about an opposed sign. Well, the word here for sign can also mean, at times, it can indicate a miracle. It's a showing forth of something. And notice that this showing forth will be opposed. So God the Holy Spirit is speaking through this old man to tell a baby's mother, guess what? Your newborn son will face great opposition in this world. It is a dark thought for any mother to contemplate. But Simeon is not being unkind. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. After all, curses from the crowd and not the songs of angels await Mary's baby boy. She will look on her son crucified. How kind then of God the Holy Spirit to warn her in advance how God would accomplish his salvation through Mary's son. But why is Mary's son marked for death? Well, God's salvation is, after all, a salvation. It is a rescue. And it's not just a rescue from our own foolishness, though we'll confess there's plenty of that. It's a rescue from God's righteous punishment of our wrongdoing. And the Lord Jesus, as the scripture makes clear, is punished in our place so that we are not punished, but we are set free. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christians have, as a sign of their religion, an instrument of torture. The Romans crucified slaves on crosses. But we glory in the cross because it is the means for us of rescue. It's good news of God's salvation that God's own son died so that the sons and daughters of God would not. Well, in conclusion, let's recognize that we must all confront the pressing question of who Jesus is. Simeon makes it clear that we cannot sit on the fence. We will either rise with Jesus or we will fall as we oppose him. So if you're rejecting Christ, be warned. God is gracious with you now, giving you time to trust in him. For whatever reason in his providence you happen to be here today, know that it is so that you can hear a message of rescue. Do not oppose the sign, the marvelous sign of God's love. 2,000 years ago, a Jew was born to a poor girl who went to the temple with her betrothed, a carpenter, a man who worked with his hands. And his formal entrance into the visible church was not fancy. Champagne and cake were not served after the occasion. The media did not cover the event. But that baby changed the entire history of the world. That baby accomplished God's redemption of his people forever. And it's something that even monarchs recognize. I end with words from Queen Elizabeth II from her 2011 Christmas message. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith, she says. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. And the last verse of this beautiful carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we're about to sing it in a moment, there's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. It is my prayer, the Queen continues, that on this Christmas day, we might all find room in our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Christ our Lord. Let's pray.